We have a new song we want to introduce for you, but it was written in 1934. A fellow by the name of Brother Claude Ely was a singer-songwriter, but he was a Pentecostal holiness preacher. And he was called the Gospel Ranger of the Appalachian Mountains, born in the big city of Puckett's Creek, Virginia. Don't you just love it already? He was the first Pentecostal holiness recording artist to be signed to a major recording label. Receiving fame for his song, and the title that we're going to sing is called There Ain't No Grave. How many have ever heard of it? There Ain't No Grave. Oh, good. His musical style, a spiritual influence, still exists today among both secular and sacred music enthusiasts. He wrote the song in 1934, and King Records of Cincinnati helped him copyright the song not until 1953. It's very popular. Lots of Hollywood people have done this. Music historians attest that other artists have used his work. Elvis' mother, Gladys, brought Elvis Presley to Eli's tent revivals. And so artists that have recorded this song include Elvis Presley, Johnny Cash, people like that. And Robert Duvall's, if you haven't seen the movie The Apostle, Robert Duvall self-produced this movie called The Apostle, and he integrated Brother Claude Ely's music into the soundtrack. Now we're going to be talking about shame. Anybody have shame? I hope not. We're going to be talking about fear. Anybody have fear? Yeah, good. You didn't raise that hand that time, yeah. And war. He talks about a lot of things in the song, shame, fear, and war. And he submits them all to the power of love. So we're going to sing this. Stay seated. We're going to sing this song for you. The words will be up there. If you can pick up the melody and sing along with us, feel free. There's a lot of pauses after the lines. So you'll be singing in between us because we botch it up. But just enjoy it. There ain't no grave.
Shame is a prison, a screw has a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. Love's my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power, where my freedom's on is found. There ain't no grave. Gonna hold my body down. Trumpet sound, gonna rise up out of the ground. There ain't no grave, gonna hold my body sound. Love is my weapon. I'm gonna take my giants down. There is no grave. Gonna hold my body down. There ain't no grave. Hear that trumpet sound. the ground. There ain't no grave gonna hold my body down.
Come on. There ain't no grave. Gonna hope. Say hi to Bob over here. Bob, wave, raise your hand. You know, our wonderful Pete Edwards went to be with Jesus. This is his son. His body's not held, right? There ain't no grave can hold him. That's right. Wonderful stuff. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. One of the good things about reading through the scripture the way we do it is you find out where all these places are, don't you? This week's reading was Ezra, the whole book of Ezra, not that long, up through the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. The next one after that is going to be Esther. So you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They cover the last century of Old Testament Jewish history. You've got to remember this is a historical section in the Bible. This is where history is being detailed for us, and the record of history is kept pretty accurately. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, and he put the Jews in exile in Babylon. That was common for the Babylonians when they would defeat some a nation or people or tribe, they would put them into exile. There's lots of history to explore if you love history. Some of you really like to dig deep into it. I don't take the time Sunday morning to give too much detail, but there's a lot there, and it's fabulous stuff to look at. And secular historians will verify what the Word of God is saying, which is a blessing to us. Ezra and Nehemiah describe what is a three-phase return of these exiles that come back to Jerusalem because of what the Persian king, Cyrus, then allows them to do. So, I mean, if you can slow the time, the way your mind reads in the pages of the book, it all sounds like it's happening very fast because you're reading through very quickly. And you can read 100 years of history in just a few minutes. Try and slow yourself down and understand the dimension of time that's going on. By the clock, I still have 4 hours to go. This is just awesome. The first folks who came back out of exile came with Zerubbabel in about the year 538. We think that's great. We have a date. We have a leader. We have people that are coming back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to the holy city. Secondly, the next batch that came was about 80 years later. Now, in kind of Bible talk, a generation, we think of a generation as 40 years. We think of from generation to generation is about 40 years. So 80 years is like two generations later. Really, you think about that. So you grew up, you have your kids 40 years later, you know, they're having their kids. That's how this was evolving, if you will, in the sense of time. 80 years later. And they come back with this fellow Ezra. And then the third party came with Nehemiah in about the year 445. So from 538 to 445, that's how long it took for the people to get back into Jerusalem, according to this record. Now, Esther's story fits in the middle, in between the rebuilding of the temple and Ezra's return. And so when we get later into the book of Esther and you're trying to place that with all these other names, that's where that book is placed. You might have noticed when you read Ezra chapter 1 that it seemed the first verses seemed almost identical to the last verses of 2 Chronicles. And you're correct. One is a duplicate of the other. Let's look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. Well, I'll just read the prayer, starting with verse 2. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a pretty powerful statement right there, isn't it? Cyrus, king of Persia, is saying that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given him all power. He has appointed me to build a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, this is remarkable. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. Have you read that? If you're just zipping along, reading the thing, you probably didn't notice what took place. The king says he's been told to build something. And he says, if you want to come and build, I've got a job for you. Did the people of that age in history have trouble finding work? They had been in exile, right? What skills did they probably have 80 years or more later? What training had they developed? These weren't high-tech folks who knew how to do stuff. And the king says, hey, listen, if you'll come help build the temple of God, we'll employ you. We've got work for you. Regardless of what your politics is, as far as left, right, in between, when the president of our country says, let's build,
What he's saying is, let's hire people. Let's do something. Let's spend money. Are you with me? Yeah. To build is to do something good. Yeah. Some folks say, if you're not growing as a country, as a business, or as an individual, if you're not growing, if you're just treading water, you're soon to drown. You're going to shrink if you're not growing and building, right? So there's wisdom in understanding the power of God right here at the beginning of this. These kings who decided to do these things, were they just doing it because they understood economics? Or had God invested something into their minds? So when our president says, let's build, to me that's exciting. If you have any kind of business understanding whatsoever, building means prosperity. We're going to celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow. We've got lots of understanding about wars and people, our people who have died in wars. And it's tragic, yes? But you know there's some beauty that comes up out of the ashes of these wars. From just think in your recent past, from World War I all the way through to the present day, what usually happens after a war? A rebuilding. And usually what gets rebuilt is better than what was. The factories are newer, the equipment is more modern, the efficiencies are greater. You with me? So if people will follow this principle and understand that God wants us to advance in our life, I think we can learn a great deal. In Ezra chapters 1 and 2, the exiles return. In chapters 3 through 6, if you were reading it this week, they begin to rebuild, and then there's a work stoppage because of some problems. When they started to build, they began with the altar. Now, what was the altar? The altar was the place of two significant things. The altar was the place of worship and sacrifice. The whole Jewish faith system is built on worship and sacrifice. Are you with me? So worship isn't that strange to us because we believe in worship, do we not? I love to worship God. A 3-hour worship service would bless me. Sacrifices? We're not so much into that, are we? But their faith system was built on the fact that they were sinners. And to atone for their sin, to make it right, if you will, before God, there had to be a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. You can almost see the foundation of Christianity as it's laid out through the whole sacrificial system, right? So we can get all caught up in the earlier books like Leviticus and what have you on how many animals and what kind and how you went through the sacrifice and what the ritual was and that they had to burn incense in the altar area because it got to smelling pretty bad. There's all kinds of problems that we have with the concept of sacrifice. I mean, in a way, it seems kind of wasteful, doesn't it, to take perfectly good, what they call perfect animals and slaughter them, and then to burn them at the altar. And along comes Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Have we sinned? Is there a need for atonement? Do any of us need to find a way, if possible, to say to God, I'm sorry? We learned on Thursday night in our class a little bit about conviction, not in a negative, heavy-handed way, but that one of the beautiful things of the work of the Holy Spirit is he comes and he lets you know, that's called conviction, of what your misdeed was, right? If you've said a wrong thing or acted in a nice way to people, if you have misbehaved, right? Much less if you've done a dramatic sin. The Holy Spirit, the closer you get to him, the more revelation comes to you about how you're living your life. And so what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to cave under the weight of conviction? Or are we supposed to give thanks because of the cross? See, this is Christianity. I get to say, wow, thank you, Jesus. I screwed up the other day, but I thank you that that's under the blood. Huh? We don't live a life buried under the burden of sin because, as we sang this morning, he's our rescuer. So they begin by the altar. Then they have this terrible work stoppage. There's a bunch of arguments. But a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they show up and they stir the folks. They say, come on, let's get back to what we started at. Right? The king said, build. And then some people tried to mess it up. And let's keep building. Yeah. And they did. And when the temple was rebuilt, the worship and the sacrifices began again. And the Passover was held. Do you remember the Passover? That great celebration in Jewish faith, recognizing when the death angel went through the town to kill the firstborn of everyone, except those who had the blood on the doorpost. And we think about that in human terms. We think, this is just so messy. And why would God want to kill people? And, oh, the blood is so gross. And, I mean, you try and process it in a secular way. It's just, yeah. And yet when you see the divine hand of God, yeah, he says to you, I'm your rescuer. Yeah. I'm your protector. Amen. I will keep you safe. Amen. If you are mine. Yeah. If you're not mine, then you're taking a big risk. So as all of this began to happen in the people over, now this didn't all just occur on one weekend, right? We're talking years here. First, the priest had to discover the law. He had to find the thing. And then he had to share it with the people. And I submit to you, he did it a lot more than 3 hours on one day. They built that back into their worship period. They built the reading of the law, the study of the word of God back into their lives. The people were confronted with their sin, and then they were given a way out of that through the system that God had set up thousands of years before. They were giving in to pagan practices, and that was probably one of the big sins, if you like to categorize sin. One of the big ones was being pagan and following pagan ways. What's pagan mean? To them, they were non-Jews, right? People who had a different faith system. Do you have a faith system? Can you say, my faith system is Christ? Your faith system is not Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist. Your faith system is Christ. Amen? And if we are not careful, we Christ ones, if we're not careful, and we start adopting too many of the world's ways, huh? Yeah. What happens to us? We weaken, don't we? Yeah. The more we develop worldliness, the less we're going to develop godliness. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And it's so insidious, isn't it? We love to have fun, and we love to go out and be in nature, and we love to enjoy life, and we want to minister to people, yes. But we have to be on guard not to develop and give ourselves over to pagan ways and beliefs. So one of the beliefs that they were doing that was pretty hard was false gods, gods that they could craft with their own hands or cast in molten metal with their own technology. I mean, they would create gods. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? I want a god of something, so I create one. Who's the real god in that picture? Yeah. Oh, and if that god fails me somehow, well, I'll create a new batch. Well, our God, Jehovah, he didn't like this much. And he really warned the people and disciplined them frequently for their false gods. Another practice that was mentioned here in the book was called intermarriage. It's kind of a sensitive topic, the way we live now in culture in not just America, but all over the world. There's a lot of what you would call intermarriage. Racial intermarriage, right? Social, class intermarriage. There's all kinds of intermarriage. The intermarriage the scriptures is talking about is the intermarriage between the follower of God, the Jew, if you will, one of the chosen ones, and the pagan. Right? You with me? So this may seem kind of cruel, right? If you got some Jewish boy and some pagan girl and they fall in love and they get married because they're saying all the things that young people say who are in, you know, in lust. What does God say? What does God say about this? He says, don't do it. This isn't complicated, church. This isn't high theology. Intermarriage, do we have any understanding in the New Testament of how this might be said? Do not be unequally yoked. That old-fashioned word yoked, talking about two people who come together and join in marriage. Do not be unequally yoked. What does that mean for us today? This doesn't mean that we should not marry a pagan as much as it means we should not marry anybody who doesn't have the same faith system that we have. Is that because that God doesn't like that person? God cares about you, doesn't he? And he wants to bless you, and he wants to enrich your life, yes? So don't weaken yourself by marrying someone outside the faith. And I don't mean outside of your denominational histories and all of that. We're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, there are good testimonies among people who have married outside of the faith, and the practice of the godly one has won the ungodly into the kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's good. Paul talks a lot about that in Corinthians, and he says you win them with your behavior. Yeah. But it's better that you marry one you don't have to win. So when we're talking about how we're going to live, I'm trying to let this be very practical. God wasn't trying to just be mean. He was trying to show you the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So the people needed to repent and to return to godly worship and godly practice. And so here's a summary of the book of Ezra. You might put this in the, go back to your Ezra chapter 1. There's usually a blank space in your Bible above that. I'm going to summarize the whole book of Ezra for you in a quick sentence. You ready? Doing the right thing can be hard and painful. Doing the right thing can be hard and painful. How many of us have faced the decision of whether to do the right thing or not, and found that doing the right thing was hard? People were given a choice. Come back to Jerusalem. Come back to your God. Learn the law. Institute again the practices of worship. Right? Or not. It's the same thing today. In the sense of we are given the opportunity to come to God. Amen? To follow him. To be obedient. To become disciples. Or not. And so we all have in our minds some kind of understanding of what kind of a Christian we are. Whether we're a growing Christian, a maturing Christian, one who is kind of learning more about the things of the faith, or a struggling Christian who just won't make the choices. Something I've discovered in both academics and sports. I'll start with academics. I remember in college, my first 2 years of college were just horrible. They took me 3.5 years. I didn't enjoy the stuff. The classes were boring to me. I say what you want. I was a young rebel, stupid. But when I got into my major, all of a sudden it started to make sense. It got to be fun. And the more, the higher I learned or the deeper I got with my study, the more I excelled. Do you see that? Because the rich do get richer in many ways. And I think this is what God is trying to say in the things of the faith. If you start investing yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will send his spirit to be invested in you, and it builds and it builds and it builds. It's wonderful to be a Christian, amen? And if you start shrinking from him, if you let the world overcome you, if you start following just secular thinking and arguments about politics, if you just are taken away from God, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, I'm not condemning that, but the power and the zeal and the urge to shout hallelujah just start drying up. It's just the way it is. Doing the right thing can be hard and it can be painful. Now we come to the book of Nehemiah, and we're just going to do the first 9 chapters here of Nehemiah. They happen very quickly. Here is a fantastic prayer. Nehemiah 1, verses 5 to 9. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Do you see how he starts a prayer? Before he says, hey God, I need money. Hey God, I need healing. Hey God, I need a blessed relationship. Hey God, I need... Before he starts with the list, right? He starts by declaring who God is. I want to learn how to pray that way. Don't you? The God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer, O God. Look down and see my people praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly by not obeying your commands that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses, quote, if you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. What a fabulous prayer and what a fabulous promise from God. So chapters 1 and 2 in Nehemiah, he returns to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 through 6, the walls are built. See, I told you this could go real quick. And if you want to study that history, I sure encourage you to read it and see how it stacks up. But I want to go to chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra reads the law to the people. Hearing the law leads to this word conviction, which is that amazing personal revelation to those who are open to God. I think in church life we have perhaps a negative connotation to the word conviction. Oh, you've been convicted. You're a criminal. You know, you've broken some law, so it's like you're a criminal. You're a convict. You've been convicted. See it the other way. The cup is half full, folks. See it. Wait a minute. I'm under the revelation of God. God has just shown me something that was kind of hidden to me. I was closed off to it. There was a veil in front of me, or I was just being selfish. But whatever the sin was, big or small, doesn't matter. Now, God is saying, Skip, look at this. This conviction is not a bad thing. This conviction is a wonderful thing that I can then throw under the blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In chapter 9, what happens because they're under conviction? In chapter 9, they confess their sins. And that's why I laughed at chapter 9, verse 3 starts. It says, well, they heard the word of God for 3 hours. That built the conviction to then they worshiped God for 3 hours. That's better than a southern tent meeting. That was a meeting. The thing is, the summary of this much of Nehemiah is the same as the summary of Ezra, because they are working at the same time in history among the same people, doing the right thing. Doing the right thing can be hard and painful. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like hard or painful. Yeah. I want easy and pleasurable. And if you follow that track and are determined to just follow the easy, pleasurable way all the time, you cut yourself off from the blessings of God. He doesn't come to give us an easy, pleasurable life. He comes to give us a joyful life. He comes to give us a glorious life. Amen? He comes to give us a life that cannot be matched any other way, because it's a life that he leads and that he directs. And history has too many records and witnesses of folks like the Desert Fathers, people who walked out into the desert to try and deny themselves of any worldliness or any pleasures of any kind, to center in and get with God. I'm glad that we get to live in this place among one another. Amen? Where we get to fellowship and have meals together, go on vacations together. We get to live our lives together because we together pursue the Lord. If I do have a war that's going on, it's a worldly war. Or I should say, it's a war with the worldly. I like stuff. I like stuff that makes me feel good and entertains me. And yet I've come to learn that church is a lot more fun for me than Disneyland. It really is. Does that mean I don't like Disneyland? No. I love sports. Church, for me, is better than sports. Because when I come together with you and we collectively lift our voices to God, wow, to me that's worship and celebration. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that sometimes you place before us hard decisions. And you say, do the right thing. And we want to do the right thing. And we call upon you, O God, help us be those who do the right thing. And if a little pain has to come along with that, then so be it. No pain, no gain. You are our God. We exalt your name today. We worship you, giving thanks in your name. Amen? Amen and hallelujah. Oh, praise and hallelujah. All right, church, God bless you. You are dismissed.